What if the final word in redemptive history isn't destruction, but holiness? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau brings our study in the book of Zechariah to a close, in which the prophet reveals graphic images of judgment and breathtaking glimpses of glory. The enemies of God are defeated, the nations are gathered to worship, and from the bells on the horses to the pots in the kitchens, the church is made holy. This is not a return of old covenant shadows. It's the fulfillment of God's eternal plan to make for himself a holy people in a holy city where every square inch is marked holy to the Lord. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 5th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Zechariah entitled, Holy to the Lord, the Judgment, the Reign, and the Glory.
Once again, will you join me in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. We come this morning to the conclusion of a difficult and glorious book. And it is fitting that the final chapter of Zechariah, perhaps the most complex and difficult section in this book, is how the Lord chooses to conclude this prophetic message. Throughout Zechariah, we've encountered visions that stretch our understanding and stir our imagination. And now, as the book closes with a vision that gathers all of these threads, judgment and redemption and holiness, and ties them together in a picture of final glory. The difficulty of this chapter reminds us that God's plans are deeper than we can fully grasp, but they're not beyond our trust. And so Zechariah ends not with easy answers, but with the assurance that every part of God's redemptive plan will be fulfilled and that holiness will crown it all. Zechariah has taken us through strange and vivid apocalyptic visions. Horses patrolling the earth, a woman flying in a basket, flying scrolls, golden lampstands, a priest with filthy garments, and now we're brought to the climactic final scene. Remember, right, this is the chapter where Martin Luther said, here in this chapter I give up. I don't know what the prophet means. And yet, we do not need to throw up our hands in despair. The difficulty is not because God's word is unclear, but because it uses symbols and prophetic language to reveal transcendent truth. And over the centuries, many have attempted to map out these verses onto a precise future timeline, and the interpretations abound. But we come to this text not to impose our systems upon it, but to submit ourselves to what God has revealed. Let's remember where we've been in this last section of the book. Chapter 9, we saw the rise of Alexander the Great foreshadowed. Chapter 10, we saw God's promise to strengthen his people. In chapter 11, we introduced the rejected good shepherd who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 12 looked to the day when God would pour out his spirit of grace and supplication, and they would look to him whom they have pierced. Chapter 13, a fountain was opened to cleanse sin and impurity because the shepherd was struck. And now in chapter 14, we are seeing the final picture, the cosmic reign of the Messiah, judgment upon his enemies, and the holiness of his people in the city of God. Let's look to the text, Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of the one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Verse 15. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Father, you have spoken through your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. Open this vision to us that we may behold your Son in all his majesty. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our reigning King. Amen. We begin with this vision of final judgment. Look again at verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Zechariah does not start this vision with comfort or triumph that will come, but with judgment. This is a picture of divine wrath poured out on the nations who have lifted their hands against God's people. This is not metaphorical discomfort. This is plague, physical, visible, unstoppable destruction sent directly from the hand of God. And the description is disturbing. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. This is plague language, plague in the most terrifying sense. The flesh rots, their strength gone. The eyes rot, vision gone, tongues rot, speech silenced. This is the complete undoing of the faculties that were used in rebellion. Eyes that coveted God's people in his city, now gone. Tongues that blasphemed God's name, silenced forever. flesh that stood proudly against the Lord, dissolving in judgment. This judgment is not arbitrary. These are the ones who, in verse 12, it says, have gone to war against Jerusalem. Not the earthly city alone, but against the people of God, the church. This is covenantal vengeance from the covenant-keeping God. These are not innocent bystanders. These are those who stood opposed to God's king and God's people. Now, don't miss this. The judgment comes from the Lord. He strikes them. This is his doing. This is the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ in Revelation 19. And we dare not adopt the sentimental theology of our day that imagines God unwilling or incapable of judgment. The God of the Scriptures is both merciful and just. And what we are seeing here is not a divine temper tantrum. It is measured justice. This is lex talionis, eye for eye, tongue for blasphemy, flesh for violence. Look at verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. This is confusion and chaos, and it comes directly from the Lord. This is not merely fear. This is divinely induced panic. The Lord sends confusion into their ranks so that one turns upon the other. This is not the first time that we've seen this in redemptive history. This is how God defeated the Midians in the day of Gideon. You remember that in Judges chapter 7. You remember the scene. It was with 300 men with torches and trumpets, and Gideon watched as God sent terror among the Midianite soldiers. The enemies of God turned their swords on one another. The same thing happened in 1 Samuel 14:20 when Jonathan and his armor bearer attacked the Philistines. The Lord sent panic and confusion among the Philistines, and they self-destructed. Perhaps the most vivid example is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23, where King Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah stood singing praises to the Lord while the armies of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir annihilated each other. Judah did not lift a sword. The Lord fought for them. And so when Zechariah speaks of panic in verse 13, he is calling us to remember God fighting for his people. The proud who came to destroy are themselves destroyed by the fear the Lord unleashes in their ranks. But there's also something more here. This mutual destruction, hand against hand, is actually a glimpse of the nature of hell itself. 19th century Princeton theologian Thomas More wrote this. He said, "Hell shall be hate in its fiercest and hatefulest forms. Sin is now the cause of all quarrels on earth. It shall be the cause of endless quarrels in hell." What we see in verse 13 is not battlefield confusion. It is sin left to itself. It is man unrestrained in self-destruction. That's what sin does. It is a preview of eternal separation from the grace and the peace of God. Look at verse 14. "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver garments in great abundance." Now, some translations, like if you're reading the ESV, it will suggest Judah will fight against Jerusalem. I don't believe that aligns with the context that we find here. More likely, and I believe more faithfully, it's as we see it in the NASB, "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem." In other words, God's people unified and strengthened join in the Lord's victory. This is the church militant. This is the church standing in the armor of God, wielding the sword of the Spirit, taking her place under the banner of her king. And notice the result. The wealth of the nations is plundered and brought into the possession of God's people. Gold, silver, and garments. Those are the symbols of worldly power and of luxury. And they're stripped from the hands of the wicked and given to the saints. And we've seen that before, haven't we? In Exodus 12, when Israel departed Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. And it says, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of," listen, "silver and articles of gold and clothing," same categories. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Not by violence, but by the favor of the Lord, we see this happening. This is a pattern. God brings judgment on the oppressor, and he enriches his people with what the world treasures. But in this eschatological picture, it's more than just a picture of financial gain or something like that. This is a picture of inheritance. The wealth of the wicked, their strength, their legacy, their treasures come into the hands of the righteous. You think of the church, often despised and poor in this life. They receive the truest riches at the end. Old Testament scholar Herman Leupold, he said this, "The general principle of all history is nations strive but have not the ultimate profit of their endeavors. The church comes into the acquired inheritance." It is God's people that inherit the earth. Verse 15, I think, drives this point home. It says, "So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Even the animals are struck in this vision." Not even the war horses escape. Not the supply mules escape. This is reminiscent of God's command that we see elsewhere of holy war. Total destruction of everything devoted to the enemy. You think of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15:3, where even the livestock were not to be spared. Not because animals have sinned, but because total judgment symbolizes total justice. This shows us that there will be no remnant of opposition left standing. Not even a beast of burden will be left standing. God's judgment is absolutely thorough. So this is what do we see in verses 12 through 15? We see the justice of God. We see the certainty of God's judgment. We see that God defends his people and defeats his enemies. And we see that the end of the wicked is destruction. Not temporary, not metaphorical, but eternal. Hell is not simply the absence of God, as is often said. It is the full presence of his wrath, unrelenting and just. Whether the image is fire or plague or darkness, those are metaphors. The message is the same. It means that God will by no means clear the guilty. But in all of this, there's also great comfort that we see for God's people. Your enemies will not triumph. The church will never be overrun. The bride of Christ will never be trampled. The gates of hell will never prevail. Our God sees, our God remembers, and our God judges in righteousness. Look at verse 16 as the scene shifts. Judgment has fallen, and yet survivors remain. And what are they doing? They're not regrouping in rebellion. They're coming to worship. Look at verse 16. "Then it will come about," or you can think of this as being translated like it does in the Geneva, "but it shall come to pass," or in the Young Literal or King James, and it shall come to pass that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feast of booths. Now, this is astonishing. These are not new people. These are survivors from among the nations that waged war against God's people. This is not a separate group that has come in peace. These are enemies, rebels, haters of God, haters of the church. And Richard Phillips writes this. He says, "This is a figurative depiction of Christ's reign at the end in the city into which have been gathered even many from the nations of his enemies." This is grace. This is undeserved mercy. The survivors mentioned in verse 16 are not simply those who have lived through physical conflict. They are those who, by God's grace, have passed through judgment and been united to Christ. In this symbolic vision, survival does not mean escaping war. It means being rescued from the wrath of God. These are the redeemed, once enemies, now worshipers. They're not only spared, they're summoned into the king's presence to rejoice before him. That those who once raged war are now gathered in his presence to praise him. Look at Ephesians 2:13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This scene fulfills what was promised to Abraham, that through his offspring, all the nations of earth will be blessed. This is the ingathering of the nations, the fulfillment of Psalm 86:9, where it says, "All the nations who you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Zechariah tells us that these survivors will go up year after year, but the language is, again, symbolic, not literal. This is not the restitution or reinstitution of the Mosaic festivals. Rather, Zechariah is speaking in the language of the Old Covenant to describe New Covenant realities. The specific feast that is mentioned here, the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a festival that recalls Israel's wilderness wanderings, and it celebrates God's provision and protection and presence with them. It looked back to the time when God tabernacled with his people in the wilderness. But what did that feast point forward to? It pointed to Emmanuel, God with us. It pointed to the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, John 1:14. It pointed to Revelation 21:3, where the dwelling place of God is finally and fully with man. So Zechariah is using familiar covenant language to say this, that the enemies of God who are saved by grace will now join in worship under the reign of Christ. The feast is no longer observed once a year. It's fulfilled in the worship of the church, gathered in every nation, week after week, around word and table, under the kingship of Christ. Now look at verses 17 through 19. Again, the tone shifts. "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them." Now, I want to point out, if you're reading from the New American Standard, you'll notice that when it says, "then no rain will fall on them," that "rain will fall" is actually italicized. What that means is that the translators of the Hebrew, they have brought that in from the English to help us make sense of the verse. I think that in this case, it's doing us a disservice. I believe it should say, "then no rain would fall on them," as opposed to "no rain will fall." I'm saying, "then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not gather up to celebrate the Feast of Booth. In other words, I believe, as we'll, I'll point out in a minute, that I think it just muddies it a bit. You have rain falling, and then it's saying no rain falling. The bottom line is that on Egypt, no rain will fall but the plagues, and we'll see that in a second. It says, the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The worship is not optional. Refusal brings judgment. Christ is not merely an invited guest into the hearts of men. He is the enthroned king, and his reign demands worship. And the consequences for refusal is symbolic as well. No rain. This is not about literal precipitation. It's about covenantal blessing. In the old covenant, rain was a sign of God's favor and provision, and drought was a sign of his displeasure and his curse. You can read that in Deuteronomy 28. And who is mentioned by name here? Egypt. Egypt did not rely on rain. It relied on the Nile River. Unlike the land of Canaan, Egypt's agriculture was not rain dependent. And so to them, the threat of no rain was almost meaningless. But God knows how to bring judgment that fits the idol. So what does it say? On them there shall be the plague. This is intentional here. Egypt, the oppressor of Israel, the land of Pharaoh, was already defeated once by plagues. God knows how to strike at the strength of every false security, whether it is the Nile that provides water or armies or wealth or national pride. No idol is safe from the sovereign king. God leaves no false refuge untouched. Now, let me just lay my cards on the table. I do not believe this is describing a literal millennial reign in ethnic Jerusalem with annual Mosaic feasts. I don't believe that to be consistent with the New Testament witness. This is apocalyptic language used to portray the absolute reign of Christ over all the nations in the gospel age and beyond. This is not a political kingdom. This is the reign of Christ in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 110, verse 2. This is the kingdom of the Son of Man, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. This is the rod of iron mentioned in Psalm 2. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That rod is in Christ's hand now, and he is not waiting to rule. He reigns already. He said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The warning is clear. To reject the king is to reject life. To refuse worship is to choose judgment. Rain will be withheld. Plagues will fall. But to come in submission, even as a former enemy, is to be welcomed into the joyful worship of the sovereign king. What grace! What glory! He reigns now. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. This is what Zechariah saw. The judgment of the nations, verses 12 through 15. The reign of the king, verses 16 to 19. And in it all, the Lord of hosts is exalted. In verses 12 to 15, it shows not only this judgment of nations, then we see this picture of this reign. And then now, verses 20 to 21, they bring us to the goal of Christ's reign, the total sanctification of all things. This is the high point of Zechariah's prophecy. This is where the whole book has been heading. Look at verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." Now, if you know your Old Testament, that phrase should stand out immediately. "Holy to the Lord" was the inscription engraved on the gold plate attached to the high priest's turban. Exodus 28. In other words, only one man in all of Israel wore that mark, and he only wore it when he entered the Holy of Holies. One day, the Day of Atonement. But Zechariah says that on that day, the bells of the horses will bear that same inscription. Now, horses, in Zechariah's time, these were not temple animals. They were war animals. Solomon multiplied them, contrary to the command of God in Deuteronomy 17. They were considered worldly symbols of strength and power. You can think of Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." They were, in other words, the least likely thing to be called holy to the Lord. We read this and we think, oh, strange. They would have read this and been shocked. The horses? But Zechariah is showing us something staggering. Everything will be holy. What was once secular, common, even suspect, is now consecrated. What was once reserved for the high priest alone is now written on the most mundane things. Holiness is no longer confined to the sanctuary. It permeates the streets. And Zechariah's imagery doesn't stop with horses. Look at the second half of verse 20. "And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar." In the temple, there were two types of vessels. You had the bowls before the altar, which held the sacrificial blood. These were the holiest utensils. And then you had the pots that were used for boiling meat. They were holy, set apart for that purpose, but not as holy as the bowls that were before the altar. In other words, there's now no distinction between most holy and less holy things. Everything in the house of the Lord is equally and perfectly holy. And then he goes even further still. Look at verse 21. "Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them." It's not just the temple utensils. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah, every household cooking vessel, every ordinary kitchen item is holy. In other words, every home is a sanctuary. Every meal is sacramental. Every act of life is an act of worship. This is not the call to go and relabel your kitchen supplies. That's been done. This is the prophetic imagery that's describing the final reality of new creation. This is what John saw in Revelation 21, 27. "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is Isaiah's vision of the new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65. This is Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple, which concludes with the name of the city, "The Lord is there," Ezekiel 48. Zechariah is showing us the end of redemptive history. Not just people being saved from wrath, but a people sanctified entirely and creation renewed completely. And then notice the last line of verse 21 and of this book. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. This is not a racial statement. Canaanite was a term used in Zechariah's day to describe idolaters, deceivers, and especially dishonest merchants. And it's the same idea that Jesus acted out when he cleansed the temple and he drove out the money changers. Zechariah is saying there will be no more false worship, no more corruption, no more hypocrisy, no more merchants of religion. Only the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5:8. This is the culmination of the gospel. Christ doesn't just justify, he sanctifies. He doesn't just forgive our sins, he makes us holy. He doesn't just remove the curse, he fills all things with his glory. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, why Christ gave himself for the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church, spotless. Creation, consecrated. Every sphere of life, public, the bells on the horses, religious, temple vessels, private, kitchen pots, marked for holiness. Holiness is the goal of salvation. God chose us, it says in Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The gospel's end game is not just heaven, it is holiness. Holiness begins now. John says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If this is what we will be, it must be what we pursue now. Heaven, it says here that there's no Canaanite there. No Canaanite in that day. Heaven is a holy place for holy people. Zechariah ends his prophecy here because this is the end from which for all of history is moving toward this end. A holy king ruling over a holy people in a holy city, in a holy creation. This is not just a possibility. It is certainty. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. This is the answer to the prophet's longing. This isn't a new hope in Scripture. It's the climax of a long cry, a cry that's been heard from Genesis to Zechariah and beyond. Elijah longed for a people who would repent and bow down before the Lord. He stood on Mount Carmel, called fire from heaven, and he prayed for rain, but even after miracles, Israel remained hard-hearted. Moses faced Pharaoh and cried for God's name to be honored. And he saw plagues fall and seas split, and yet Egypt defied the living God. Zechariah, speaking to a weary post-exilic people, longed for a Jerusalem that wasn't filled with compromise and false worship, but one that was pure and undefiled and holy. And now we see it. We see it here in this final vision. The cry of God's people is answered. The city has been made holy, entirely, unshakably, eternally. The streets, the utensils, the homes, the public square, all of it belongs to the Lord. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on everything. Believer, this is your destiny. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30. You may not feel it now. You may feel weak. You may wrestle with sin and temptation. You may feel like your life looks nothing like this picture of holiness. But hear this, sanctification is not a possibility, it is a certainty. God will finish what he started. He is not making a temporary people. He is preparing a bride for his son. Holiness begins now. That future vision shapes our present calling. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. We're not passive observers in this process. Yes, God sanctifies, but we are called to walk in the Spirit and to put off the old man, to renew our minds, to press on toward the goal. Paul said in Philippians 3, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." Why? Because he knows what lies ahead, holiness. The Holy Spirit uses the word or the sacraments or ordinances of the church, the fellowship of the saints, our sufferings to shape us, to etch on us, even now, holy to the Lord, on every part of our lives. This is not legalism, this is love. We pursue holiness not to earn salvation, but because Christ has earned it and heaven is a holy place. Let me ask you a hard question. What do you think you'll love about heaven if you don't love holiness now? The angels are holy. God's worship is holy. The city is holy. The king is holy. If holiness seems boring or burdensome, then heaven will not be home. Heaven is not for those who merely want escape from hell. It is for those who want God himself, who long to be free of sin, who desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one day, that day is marked on God's calendar. The bells will ring, the pots will boil, and the very city will shine with the glory of holiness. There will be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord, no more merchants of false religion, no more sin, no more compromise in the church, just Christ and his people together in perfect, eternal holiness. And when that day comes, Christian, you will belong there. You will walk its streets. You will rejoice in its purity. You will see your King and be like him. This is the vision Zechariah gives us. The final word of the prophet who longed to see the glory of God fully restored. And here it is. The final scene. The ultimate fulfillment. Holy to the Lord. It's written not on a crown. It's written on everything. Let us live now in light of that day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King who reigns now and forever. Make us holy. Cause us to be holy as you are holy. Conform us to your image. Purify us with your Spirit. Keep us in faith and bring us at last to that holy city where every heart, every voice, and every vessel bears your name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family could pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.